Well, it's good to have you here on Mother's Day, and I welcome all the ladies in our church and all the mothers. And the message this morning will deal with all of our women. I want to speak about what it means to be a holy woman. But the passage that I've chosen, if you turn in your Bibles, is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And this passage deals with both men and women, but so we'll be dealing with the whole nine yards here this morning. I want to just tell you ladies how much I love you and appreciate you and trust that you'll be encouraged today. And I'm saying some nice things right now because later in the message it gets very convicting. So I'm trying to set this up a little bit so you won't take it quite so hard and let the Holy Spirit work. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Would you follow as I read this portion of God's Word? Peter says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on of fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or contrary blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Now let's bow together in prayer and ask God to speak to our hearts from His Word today. Heavenly Father, you've given us this portion of your word to build up our homes, to be a blessing to our families, our wives, the men, the people in our church. We would ask, Lord, that you would speak through this portion of your word today, that we might be encouraged by the things that we read, and that our mothers, the ladies in our church, the holy women among us, would be encouraged to continue on in their walk with God and with thee, that they would love you and serve you and be faithful in all that their calling gives them. This we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I can't even begin this morning to tell you the blessing that we have as Christians to be a part of the Christian community. There are many religions in the world and many different philosophies of family life, of how families ought to conduct themselves and how women ought to be treated. But there is nothing in all the world as wonderful, as sublime as the Christian faith. When we think about the glorious way that Christian men are taught to treat women, to respect them, to love them, to honor them, to treat them with care and consideration, to love them as Christ loved the church, there is no other philosophy or religion in all the world that teaches men to treat women as highly and respectable as Christianity does in the Word of God, as men are exhorted to love their wives, to treat godly women in a way that's honorable to the Lord. In the Quran, there are instructions given how men can treat their wives. And one verse in the Quran says, if they get out of line, if they're not behaving properly, says, and beat them. That's the verse that you use. Your husbands are allowed to beat their wives in the Quran. The Christian faith is special. The Bible is self-attesting that it is the Word of God. If you read the Book of Mormon or the Quran or any other holy book, they pale in comparison to the preciousness of this book. And what makes the Christian faith so wonderful is that it gives us a way into heaven. It opens the gates of glory and gives us a view of God that's full of joy and majestic sublimity. It gives us a hope of a Savior who can save us from our sins, who can cover us with His own righteousness. This Christian faith gives us in this life peace with God, joy on earth, It gives us the hope of eternal life. It tells us how we can be forgiven of our sins and how we can know the God of the universe, the God of creation, that we can have a personal and intimate relationship with the God who made us. And it brings us into a relationship with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as one who is prophet, priest, and king in our life. When we think of the Christian message in the gospel, we boil it down to those Christ events of history, his condescension, his coming from glory into time, his being born of a virgin, his living a holy life for 33 years, his going to a hill called Calvary to die on the cross for our sins, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, proving his deity, demonstrating that he was in fact who he said he was, his ascension back into heaven, and his work now as our great high priest in glory. What a faith is ours. And in this faith, in this fellowship of believers that we have in the Christian church, we have instructions given by Peter to his readers in the first century on how women should respond to their husbands and families and how men should treat their women. Let me just briefly say something about Peter's epistle. If you turn to chapter 1, Peter identifies who he is writing to. In chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter is writing to scattered Christians in five provinces in Asia Minor. These are primarily Hebrew Christians. There will be Gentiles among them. He's writing at a time when the great persecution of the emperor of Rome was unleashed upon the church. Nero, this absolute maniac, begins to persecute the early church with a fierceness that's unbelievable, unimaginable. And the early church is scattered, and they're being hounded, and they're being sought by Jew and Gentile alike. And Peter writes, probably before the fall of Jerusalem, to encourage these Jewish Christians who are going through these bitter trials. And throughout 1 Peter, he mentions over and over again the grace of God. But one key verse to show you how God cares for his people. In your time of sorrow, in your time of grief, in your time of persecution, the God of heaven understands what his people are going through. So somebody might be here today, and you're going through a difficult time. Maybe you're passing through a valley. Maybe you're facing times of sorrow, discouragement, great grief. Maybe no one else knows about it, but God knows. And just as he used Peter to encourage the early church that was a part of this dispersion, God knows what each of us are going through as well, and he encourages us. Turn over, if you would, to chapter 5, if you would, in 1 Peter, and look at verse 7. If you ever have a tendency to doubt the love, the grace, the care, the mercy of God in your life, let this verse remind you that God cares for his people. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your care, all your anxiety, all your burdens upon him, for he cares for you. It's in that context that Peter gives us this chapter, verse chapter 3, in these verses about the characteristics of godly women. Now, on this Mother's Day, I just want to take a moment and salute the ladies that are in my life. And I began this morning praising the Berean women. There are many godly women in this church whose example, whose testimony, whose faithfulness to the kingdom of God, to the Lord Jesus, to their families, and to the cause of Christ is amazing. And I thank all the women of our church, and I thank you for your testimonies. Thank you for your prayers and for your examples. I'm thankful that we have in our church holy women. I've also been blessed in my own personal life with some remarkable ladies. My mother is a very godly woman and a woman of prayer and great concern for her children. She had 7. She has a number of grandchildren and great-grandchildren numbering over 50. And she is concerned for their salvation. And every year she's passing out Bibles and books things that I've written, things that she picks up in other places, to encourage her children and grandchildren to know the Lord. She's a prayer warrior, and she loves her family, and she wants them to be with her in heaven. And she's aware of the fact that some of them may not know the Lord, but she is an example of a woman who has a tender heart, who loves her family, loves her children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and desires with all of her being that they'll be in heaven. And then I have had wonderful sisters that are very special in my life, and a wife that I could never, ever express my deep gratitude for what a special gift from God Mary has been to me. And then Mary's mother, who's now gone to be in glory, Mrs. Faisenfeld, my mother-in-law, was also such a godly woman. When I look back and think of the godly women that I've had the privilege of being around and knowing, women in our church, the women in my family, how blessed I have been. I have seen modeled in my presence the character, the example, and the life of what a holy woman should be like. Sometimes you may not be able to put it to words, but when I think of holy women, these are the women that come to my mind. And I salute all those in my family and my relatives and all of you. I praise God for you and the great example that you've set. Well, Peter is talking to these people now that are going through difficult trials. And when people are going through trials, it's very easy to let your guard down. When you're going through times of suffering, it's very easy to get focused on yourself and to kind of step back a bit and get careless about your life for the Lord. Peter knows that if the family goes poorly, if marriages begin to fail in the church, that the church suffers greatly. In a church filled with families that are broken, families that are divided, husband and wives who fight, people who are being divorced and so forth, when this sort of thing happens, it weakens the testimony of the church. The church can't be a great witness to the culture if there are failing marriages and failing families. Now, as Christians, we have a great advantage over those in the community around us who don't know the Lord. Let me suggest a number of reasons why in our marriages as Christians, in our families, in our church, why we have advantages that the non-Christians do not have. First of all, if we are truly the Lord's people, then by our very nature, by the indwelling Spirit, we are peacemakers. And that's what it takes to have a happy marriage, a unified marriage. The husband, the wife, there has to be a peacemaker. Both preferably, but there's got to be at least one in that relationship that's willing to make peace in the difficult moments of a marriage relationship. Second, we are as Christians indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We are inclined in our marriages to display the fruits of the Spirit and those graces that come from the working of the Holy Spirit in our souls. Third, we have as Christians the Word of God that gives us instruction, that teaches us how to be godly fathers, godly men, how to love our wives, what it means to love our wives as Christ loved the church, what it means for a woman to submit to her husband, to be a godly woman, to be a faithful woman. Fourth and finally, we have the example of God himself and the example of Christ teaching us what it means to be a forgiver and a lover of people. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says this, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." I take one step back in my walk with God, and when I'm facing a problem in my life, in my family, in my church family, in my circle of friends, and there is an irritant, there is something that's annoying me, there's something that's bothered me, I'm upset about something, I want to hold a grudge. I want to be angry. I want to seek revenge. I step back, and then I remember that verse, what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Be kind one to another. Be tenderhearted. Be forgiving to one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God Almighty has forgiven me, time and again of my sins and failures. Who am I? Who are you to hold a grudge, to be unforgiving to a wife or a husband or a friend? If God's merciful to you, he's been tenderhearted to you, who are we not to reciprocate as Christ has treated us? These are the blessings that we learn. Now, in our passage that we've looked here, Peter gives exhortations to men. Let me just briefly talk about what he says here, because we're moving quickly. He tells us that husbands must dwell, that means live with their wives with understanding. In verse 7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding. We need godly men understand their wives. They understand the burdens they face, their needs, their emotional needs, their physical needs, and so forth, their spiritual needs. Husbands are to give honor to their wives, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. In the Christian faith, we are taught to put our wives, our women, on a pedestal. We're not to worship them, but to honor them, to respect them, to serve them and help them and meet all their needs. He said men should remember that their wives are heirs together with them of the grace of life. VJ may be this way in the Fiji Islands, but in my many times to India, I often saw people in India where the women would walk behind the men, almost always. The men would walk up front, the women behind the men. Women were to be seen and not heard. This is not the Christian way. There is a unity and a oneness between a husband and a wife. Finally, Peter exhorts them to be of one mind, having compassion for one another. He says in verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion on one another. So in this passage that we're looking at today, Peter gives exhortations to the men, which we'll touch on. But he gives exhortations to the women, and that's what I want to focus on as we talk about holy women. But let me, as I begin, before we go to our passage and look at what I would consider the characteristics or the marks of holy women, I want to just give a few practical suggestions to all of you, husbands and wives. If you're going to have a successful marriage, if you're going to have the blessing of God on your marriage so that your prayers are not hindered, here's some things that I exhort you from my heart to take seriously. Number one, in your homes, in your marriages, men, women, never ever yell at one another. When a man or a woman, when a husband or a wife raise their voice and yell at each other, that is such a terrible testimony, a demeaning thing. If a man yells at his wife, what a horrible thing. Men, do not yell at your wives and vice versa. Number two, never criticize or belittle one another. And I would just say this about each couple. Do you ever notice the little things that your wife or your husband do? Do you notice the things they do well? Do you praise them for those little things? Praise and affirmation will go a long way in healing a marriage. Praise and affirmation. But never belittle or criticize one another. Never point out your spouse's faults to hurt or humiliate them. Some people have a delight in reminding, they keep a record of reminding their wife or their husband of every little failure. They bring it up from the past, they keep a record of it. Paul tells us that true agape love, in 1 Corinthians 13, takes the record and destroys it. It doesn't keep records any longer. Never point out the faults of your wife or your husband with the intention of hurting them or humiliate them. Can I say this? In a marriage, never throw something at your partner. Never hit them. Never raise your hand to them. Any man that shoves or hits or pushes around his wife is a terrible person. Do not do that. Never make threats about leaving or divorcing or wishing you never married your wife or your husband. Again, do you understand how devastating that is? And I hear this all the time. People get into a fight. I wish I never married you. Never say something like that. I've been married 43 years, going on 44. And in those 44 years, Mary and I together, neither of us have ever raise any question that we were disappointed or wish we had not married each other. It's never come up. Never compare your wife or your husband to someone else. Again, what a hurtful thing if a man says, why can't you be like this lady or that person? Never do that. Never talk badly or rudely about your wife in front of other people. If you've got a burden, you've got a quarrel, take it privately, but never belittle your husband or your wife in front of other people. Never go to bed angry without seeking to make things right with one another. The Word of God says, Paul says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. If there's a problem, if there's a burden, if there's a disagreement, and one or both of you are upset, don't go to bed angry. Settle it before the sun goes down. And never respond to anger with anger. Never respond to negativity with negativity of your own. Remember, a soft answer turns away wrath. Now, these are the kind of things, these are simple things, common sense things. If you just would take what I've just said and say, that, Pastor Dickey, that will never, ever happen in my home. And if I've done those things, I promise before God Almighty, I will never do that again. What a difference it would make. We need to remember that couples, families that go to church, that worship together, that read the Bible together, pray together, often are greatly blessed. Well, I want to take my theme this morning, the characteristics of holy women, and our passage is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. There are six, what I would call, marks or characteristics of a holy woman. I want to go through them and make this as practical as I can. And again, dear ladies, you know in my heart of hearts how much I care for you. And over the years, when I've preached at Mother's Day, even on Father's Day, I happen to believe that most often, not always, but most often, when there's a problem in a marriage, more often than not, it usually falls more heavily on the responsibility of the man for not being the spiritual leader, for not communicating, for not leading as he ought. Now, it's not always true, but I've had men actually say to me over the years, boy, you're really hard on the guys. No, I want to be fair to everyone, but I happen to know through the counseling that I've done that many times there is a great failure by many men not to communicate well, not to lead well spiritually. Well, first of all, when you talk about the characteristics of a holy woman, we look at verses 1 and 2 in 1 Peter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word might be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. In verses 1 and 2, the first characteristic of a holy woman is that a holy woman leads and lives a holy life. Notice Peter speaks in verse 2 of chaste conduct. He says, when your husbands, if they don't know the Lord, if they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, that is your fear of God. Sometimes there, in the early church, and it's true today, sometimes a woman comes to faith in Christ and her husband doesn't know the Lord. She puts her trust in the Lord Jesus, but the husband doesn't. And sometimes it's difficult when you have one partner that's a believer and the other isn't. So what does a wife do if she's married to an unsaved man? He might even be a very unkind man or a mean man. Not always true, but it sometimes happens. Peter says, live a holy life, a chaste life. And it's possible, he says, that your unsaved husband, by examining your testimony, your life, your example, and remember, actions speak louder than words. When your unsaved husband sees the change in your heart, without even saying a word, you may be the means of winning him to Christ. This idea of living a chaste life, the word chaste means a pure, innocent life without guile. The Greek word for chaste means pure, modest, immaculate, free from impurity and immorality. A chaste life is being pure. It's the outflow of the indwelling Christ. A holy woman is a woman who lives a holy life. And that brings up, he uses the word chaste. It means pure, free from impurity. But what is holiness anyway? When we talk about that man's a holy man, that's a holy woman. What does it mean to be holy? The word holiness is from the Hebrew and Greek word that means to be distinct or separate. The God of the Bible is infinitely different from man in his essence, in his existence, in his nature. Nothing in the creation, including man, who was created in God's image, even begins to compare to God in his essential nature. God is incomparable. You can't compare him to anything. He's infinite in perfection. Holiness in the lives of God's people means that they have been set apart. They've been consecrated in a special sense, in a special place, in a relationship with the Lord. A holy woman, then, is a woman who's consecrated and separated in a relationship with the God of her creation. Holy women have been set apart for the Lord. Now, we also know that when people are holy, they will obey the commandments of God. Holiness is the proof of the Spirit's indwelling in your life. When you have that sense that my whole being, my purpose for living is to glorify God, I'm consecrated to the God who owns me, who made me, who created me. And by being consecrated to him with reverence, I obey his laws. That's holiness. How powerful is a holy life? Someone once said, it was Robert Murray McShane, he said, a holy minister is an awesome weapon in the hands of God. A holy life is an awesome testimony. When Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish pastor from over 100 years ago, when he passed away, on his desk a note was found from a man he led to Christ. And this man wrote a thank you note to Robert Murray McShane, and this is what it said. This was found years after McShane passed away, and it said this, "It was not what you said that caused me to want to come to Christ. It was the beauty of holiness that I saw in your face that stirred my heart to seek after God." As this man is writing to his dear pastor who led him to the Lord, he said, "It was not so much what you said to me, but," he said, "I saw Christ in you. I saw your holy nature, and that moved me to want to seek after God." 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's a quotation out of Leviticus 11:34. Peter suggests in these first two verses that a holy woman who's consistent and chaste and pure, reverent and filled with the fear of the Lord, that her testimony can be used of God to bring people to Christ. Again, look at verse 2. "When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." In verse 1, "If some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." What an amazing verse. That your testimony, your life, might be used of God to lead your husband, if he's not a believer, to the Lord. Number 2. Holy women are characterized by a submissive spirit. Peter tells these women to be submissive to their husbands. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands," it says in verse 1. What does it mean to be submissive? It does mean to obey. It means to follow your husband's leadership, to be under his authority, to respect and obey them with a proper heart attitude. It's not enough to simply obey, but you're angry about it, you're resentful, you're bitter about it. You have to have a proper, right attitude in obeying and following the leadership of your husband. But let's stop here about submission. Someone says, "Well, that's pretty hard. The women have to submit to their husbands and follow their leadership and obey them." Do you know that submission is a responsibility given to every single person, particularly God's people? We all have responsibilities to obey and to submit to authorities. There are many biblical authorities over us. We are to be submissive to the government. We are to be submissive to the laws of our land. We are to obey those in authority over us, such as teachers or employers, the police. We have responsibilities to submit to proper responsible biblical authorities. We are responsible to obey our pastors. I had something happen to me 2 days ago that just broke my heart. A pastor in the area called me, wanted to meet at Tim Hortons. And that's my second office. And we went over there and we sat down, and he told me that people in his church, what they were saying, what they were doing, and every decision he was making, this dear pastor, young man, and he said people were resisting it and rebuking him and contradicting him and disagreeing with it, not for any reasons at all, but justifying what they were doing by this. They said, just because you're a pastor doesn't mean you're over us. We're all equal. We have the same voice. You have no authority over us just because you're pastor. And this man, as he started telling me that, then he bowed his head and began to weep. Put his hands up on his face and just sobbed. And I reached over and put my hand on his shoulder and I said, my dear brother, first of all, you need to take them to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and 17. Those people who are saying that, they do not know what they're saying. They are sinning. If he's done something wrong, something unethical, they have a right to deal with that. But to violate and to go against his authority as the minister of that church and to claim that they have equal authority, they are rebels. They are sinning before God. Everyone has a responsibility to obey authority. Rebellion in an unsubmissive spirit is an indication of an absence of the grace of God in the soul. I have to be honest with you, I don't always like obeying certain laws and doing certain things it goes against our very sinful nature when someone tells us what to do. We sometimes chafe at that. Children get upset when their parents tell them what to do. But if we are God's people, we are taught to submit to authority. Peter links a submissive and a godly spirit together and suggests that, again, the power of a woman's testimony by being submissive and holy can lead a man to Christ, her children, her husband, and those around her by her testimony. Can I say this, though, about submission to you ladies who are taught to submit to your husbands? Every wife in a marriage relationship has the right to do certain things. And I want our men to understand that just because you're the leader in the home doesn't mean that you're to be bossy, or that your wife is to be treated as a doormat, or that she doesn't have a voice or can't speak to you. Paul also says in Ephesians 5, he talks about husbands and wives, that they are to submit to one another. So there is a sense in which I lead in my home, and my wife follows my leadership. But there's also a sense in which Mary has certain ideas and certain rights and responsibilities that I submit to her as well and listen to what she has to say. But every wife has a right to make a godly appeal to her husband. If she disagrees with something he's going to do or some decision he makes, she has a right to make a godly appeal and say, but wait a minute, have you considered this? Every wife has a right to disagree. And just because she disagrees does not mean that she's being rebellious. If she says, all right, if this is the decision you want to make, I accept that. I don't agree with it, but I accept it. And I have a right, I'll leave it in the hands of God. She has a right to voice her concern. She has a right to share her ideas and her suggestions on any decision that's made. And by the way, I would say this. In my home, I never make any decision without taking my wife's counsel involved in it and listening to what she has to say. Godly husbands should always consider the opinions and the thoughts of their wives. But in the end, at the end of the day, if there is still disagreement, the wife should humbly submit to her husband and leave him in the hands of God to deal with him if he is wrong. My father-in-law, an old Southern evangelist, used to say this. He'd say, Bob, you are the leader of your home, and you have every right to make decisions. Listen to your wife. If she's a godly woman, you're going to get great counsel from her. Sometimes they might have more insight and intuition than you might have. You might learn a thing or two by listening to your wife. But at the end of the day, You make decisions, but remember this, he said. He said, son, he always called me, he said, son, the bee is on your back. Whatever happens, whatever the result of the decisions you make, the responsibility is yours before God Almighty. Number three, holy women are characterized by the fear of God. What a misunderstood subject is the fear of God. The fear of God is not to be mistaken as a kind of fear that we might have about some monster or some dreadful thing. Unbelievers, they fear judgment. They fear hellfire. They fear God in that slavish kind of way. But with the believer, the fear of God is not that. It's a deep, deep reverence for God. It's a great respect and a humble submission to God and his being. The fear of the Lord, the Bible tells us, is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is a result of the inworking of the Holy Spirit through conversion. A holy woman is a woman who fears God. Number four, a holy woman, she's characterized by a Christ-like spirit and a Christ-like attitude. Look at verses 3 and 4 in our text of chapter 3, 1 Peter. Peter says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Peter says that your adornment should not be merely focused on the outward appearance exclusively. Can I say something about this? Some Christians over the centuries have taken this verse and they've interpreted that women should not fix up their hair, should not wear jewelry. They should be as plain as can be. The Amish, the Mennonites, have often had that philosophy. Be as plain. That's not what he's saying. Don't let that be the main focus. I have to tell you, I appreciate when my wife dresses up and takes care of herself. I like that. But he's saying greater than that is that your adornment should be not the outward appearance. That shouldn't be your main focus. Your main focus ought to be the inner hidden man of the heart. The word adornment and the word adorned that he uses in our text, Peter does, comes from the Greek word cosmeo. Does the word cosmeo remind you of anything? Cosmetics. Our English word cosmetics comes from this word adornment or adorn. Peter says, let your adornment, your cosmeo, let it be the inner hidden man of the heart. The word means to decorate, to arrange, to put in order, to make beautiful. A woman's beauty must be far greater than just the outward appearances. A truly beautiful woman is a woman who is like Christ. The inner man of the heart, the hidden man of the heart, begins to shine in all his glory through her. Who's the hidden man of the heart? It's the indwelling Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, that he tells the church there that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Peter's hidden man and Paul's new man are the same thing. So it's the Lord Jesus. When you are around a woman who's Christ-like and holy, she shines, she's radiant. And when you're around a holy woman just seems to glow with the glory of God. Number five, a holy woman is characterized by a quiet and gentle spirit. A quiet and gentle spirit is a result, again, of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, I want to clear up some misunderstandings when it says that a woman should have a quiet and gentle spirit. It doesn't mean that women should be seen and not heard. He's not suggesting, as they do in India, that women should walk behind their husbands in silence. It doesn't mean that a Christian woman can't have a sense of humor, be a good conversationalist, have a sanguine and sparkling personality. Doesn't mean that she can't have an opinion of her own. Doesn't mean that she doesn't have the right to speak up on occasions and testify for Christ. What Peter is stressing is the inner beauty of character of God, which was exhibited in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. A woman who has a quiet and gentle spirit, Peter says this is very, very precious to God. Let me make it as practical as I can. Women, if they're holy, must not misuse the tongue. They must not slander or falsely accuse or gossip, sow discord, be busybodies. They must not be agitators going around stirring up strife in the church. That's what he's getting at, a quiet and gentle spirit. God intended women, holy women, to be like that. They would control their tongue. Women that nag, that are bossy, loud, obnoxious, this is not pleasing to the Lord. As a matter of fact, Solomon had some pretty hard things to say about certain women, and this is where my dear, dear, precious Berean ladies, can I tell you this? I'm going to give you a few verses. My father-in-law, that old Southern evangelist, used to say this, if you can't take the heat, get out of the kitchen, or if the shoe fits, wear it. I share these verses with you. If it gets a little close to home, just ask God to help you not to do these sort of things. Proverbs 21:9 says, it's better to dwell in a corner on the housetop than in a huge house shared with a contentious woman. The word contentious means argumentative and quarrelsome. Now, we could go to India and they have housetops. You could go up on the house. He's saying, Solomon is in the East. The people would have a little place on the roof on the top of the house where they could go and sit. Better to be alone in the corner on the top of the house than be in a great, beautiful palatial structure with a quarrelsome, argumentative woman. In chapter 21, verse 19 of Proverbs, he says this, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. You put the two together, you would be better in a little corner on the housetop, you'd be better in the woods, in the fields, than sharing a palatial mansion with an argumentative, loud and angry woman. Dear ladies, have a quiet and gentle spirit. Have a Christ-like spirit in your life. Number six, and finally, holy women are characterized by a firm and steady trust in God. Holy women, they trusted the Lord. They had faith in God, faith in His Word, faith in His promises, faith that truly would lead them and bless them and guide their lives. They trusted His providence, His goodness. They had a great faith. There's a faith that saves, and there's a faith that sanctifies, and holy women are characterized by hope and by faith. So when we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we see there are six characteristics of a holy woman. She has a holy life, a submissive spirit, a fear for God, a Christ-like attitude, a quiet and gentle spirit, and a firm and steady trust in the Lord. Ladies, aim at that. And men, encourage that. But in verse 8 and 9, as Peter wraps up this section, he now deals with both men and women. And verse 8 and 9 is beautiful in his exhortations as he comes to an end. Look at verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing. He's giving, as he ends this little section on husbands and wives and so forth, he's giving some exhortations to both of them. What a difference this would make in our church. If we were of one mind, if there was perfect unity here, if we were compassionate with one another, if we loved each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, if we had a tender-hearted concern for each other, if we were courteous to one another and kind, if we did not retaliate with anger to anger, hate words to hate words, but rather in a gracious way. What a difference it would make if these practical exhortations were practiced in our homes and in our church. What a profound difference it would make. Notice what he says at the very end of verse 9. If you do these things, that you may inherit a blessing. Our God pours blessings on His people. What a gracious God He is to give such blessings to His children. What blessings does he give us in eternity? Peace with God, joy unspeakable, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, a covering of righteousness, adoption into God's family, a home in heaven, and the list could go on and on of the blessings he pours upon those who love him. But does not our God, in this life as well, shower his people with blessings? His providence is sweet as honey to our souls. His presence is the precious remedy for all of our fears. His Spirit is a guide in our life. His Word is our spiritual food, our light, and our nourishment. His joy is our strength. His love is our comfort. His grace is the cause of our worship. And His Son, Jesus Christ, is our prophet, priest, and king, and the great lover of our soul. God is so good that he gives and showers blessings on his people when they obey him. Obey God and blessings will come. Disobey God, reject what I've said today, laugh it off as not important, and remember this, the way of the backslider is hard, very, very hard. God bless you women. May God smile upon you. May you be blessed to have loving, tender, thoughtful husbands that stand behind you. Father in heaven, bless our homes. Bless the mothers, the ladies, and the holy women of our church. And bless us all. Give us a deep love, Father, for you and your word, and we'll give you the praise and the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.